Good evening. We're studying 1 Corinthians, which we've been doing now. This is our fourth week, and 1 Corinthians, as we know by now, is the 46th book in the Bible. It was written around about 59 AD, and it's written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians that are in the church in Corinth. And as we also looked at when we started this study, this isn't just written to the Christians there, it's also written to us as well. In fact, we read that very clearly in verse 2 of chapter 1, that it's to all Christians everywhere. So what we're going to look at this evening, yet again, as will everything be as we go through this letter, will be written to us as well. So far, Paul has been dealing with some foundations, and that is that he wants Christians, he wants us, to be ready for Jesus to come back at any time. Living in a way that pleases God, that if Jesus returned tonight, we wouldn't be ashamed. And one of the topics that Paul's already been dealing with is this question of unity in the church. Are we agreed in the things that we believe and the things that we do? And it's something that we're going to look at again this evening as we begin chapter 3. But Paul's also been speaking of the difference between those that are spiritual and those that are not. So those that are non-Christians just don't understand things in the way that we do because we're spiritually minded because Jesus is living in us if we're Christians. So we begin in chapter 3 reading this. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? So Paul here, verse 1, says, brethren. So again, really important to remember that what we're looking at here, Paul is talking to Christians. He's not talking about non-Christians, but talking to Christians. But he says here, you know, I can't speak to you as spiritual people. You know, I'm having to speak to you almost in these carnal terms that, you know, you are like worldly people. There is almost no difference that I can see between you and those that are outside of the church. And clearly, Paul's saying that isn't how it should be. And he compares them to being babes or babies in Christ. It's like talking to kids is perhaps how Paul is saying this. You know, it's pretty direct. And he's going to say, really, that, you know, you're fighting and bickering like children do. And that shouldn't be the case. You know, as Christians, we shouldn't fight and bicker among us. And Paul is rebuking the Christians in Corinth for doing just that. Now, of course, there is a time when it's okay to act like a baby. That's when you're a baby. You know, we can picture that. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we'll get to in probably a couple of months' time, he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. You know, and if we think of this practically, when you're 15 weeks old, it's actually a pretty great and good thing, and something that's encouraged to burp. When you're 15 years old, and you do that at a dinner table, you don't get quite the same encouragement from your parents. You know, there is a time that is perfectly acceptable to be a baby. You know, and as a baby or as a toddler, you know, taking your first steps, you know, bumping into things and falling over, getting, you know, kind of all those bruises from all of that, it's kind of considered normal. You know, there's nothing wrong in that. You know, as kids are falling over all the time, as they learn to walk, it's normal. But as an adult, you shouldn't be falling over all the time. And the same with us as Christians. As we grow as Christians, we should be more stable in our walk, more stable in our walk with the Lord. And the things that were perfectly acceptable and kind of even looked at as kind of, well, that's kind of cute. You know, now we need to grow up and live life as adults, as Christians. So the question is, how old are you as a Christian? You know, I don't think we really want to measure this in terms of years. You know, is it a year since you became a Christian? Is it 5 years? Is it 10 years? Is it 30? Is it 50 years? You know, I don't think that's the measure. It's more about maturity. How mature are you as a Christian? You know, when you're first saved, when you first become a Christian, it's perfectly acceptable to be spiritually immature. It's going to be the normal thing because you've just been saved. There's going to be a lot of things that you've never considered before. And there's going to be a lot that God is going to work in your life. And some of those things will be practical things that he'll change, things that you once did, you no longer want to do. There'll be other things that you once thought that you don't want to think. Your views, your opinions will change. Your understanding of even right and wrong will change as you study God's word, as you read the Bible, as you pray to the Lord. You will grow up, you will mature. But that moment you're first saved, you're immature, and that's okay. But as we mature, as we get older as Christians, we should not just age, but we should mature as well. You know, indeed, we should also be able to feed ourselves. You know, a baby is completely unable to feed itself. It's entirely dependent on the food that's given to it. But us as Christians, again, you know, once someone is saved, you know, they're very dependent on those around them to be able to feed them spiritually. That's why it's so important for young Christians to be surrounded by other Christians, to be in a church, to grow, to learn. You know, that's one of the reasons that it's so important that we have the children's and youth groups that we do, so young people can grow up knowing the Lord and knowing how they should live. But, you know, as we get older, we should be able to also feed ourselves. We should be able to pick up the Bible when we're at home and learn from it. We shouldn't have to wait until a Sunday until our pastor feeds us. You know, as adult Christians, if you like, and I don't just mean in terms of age, but in terms of mature Christians, we shouldn't be here like squawking birds on a Sunday, feed me, feed me. You know, I want my daily or my weekly dose of Bible study. You know, we should be able to pick up the Bible during the week. We should be able to pick it up on a Monday morning or a Thursday afternoon or on a lunch break or in our evenings and read it and learn something from it. You know, and this analogy of growing up, of moving here from what Paul will say, going from milk to meat, is an analogy that Paul will also use elsewhere as he writes to other Christians. Excuse me. So, as Paul, who I believe is the author of the book of Hebrews, is writing in that letter, he says this. He says, For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So Paul is saying, look, by this time you ought to be able to teach, not just going over the basics and learning those things. You know, and really, again, rebuking these Christians, saying you should know more by now. Now, as we look at these verses, does that mean that everyone should teach? Well, actually, I'm going to say yes. That doesn't mean that everyone should be teaching from a pulpit or in a Bible study or in a youth group or a home group or in any kind of group. But we should all be able to teach because we all do teach one way or another. By the way that we live, we are teaching each other. People are learning from us, particularly the younger folks in the church. You know, we'll always be looking at the older ones of us and learning, hopefully, how a Christian should live. But of course, if we think of the responsibility of parents as well, there's such a responsibility to teach children in the home as well. You know, and even in our peer groups, we should be able to teach and encourage one another. You know, there's something just so joyful about spending time with other Christians, talking about something that the Bible says and learning out of that conversation. Sometimes you might both be learning. You go, wow, that's amazing. And other times, you're the one sharing something that maybe either you've learned yourself or you've been taught by someone else. You share it with someone, oh, that's fantastic. And other times it's the other way around. It's such a joyful thing to be able to do. So I would say, yes, every one of us should be able to teach. And that's why Paul is saying here, for when the time you ought to be teachers, you know, capable of passing on spiritual knowledge to other people, he's saying you're needing to go over the basics again. And clearly he's saying that's not a good thing. And just to reinforce that point that we should all be able to pass on spiritual information to others, we read in 2 Timothy 2:24, "And the servant of the Lord," which of course we should all want to be serving God, "must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient." So Paul here in Hebrews is really making the point, do we need to go over the basics again? You know, are you not mature enough to take on adult food? Paul continues in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 5 and says, "But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age," so those that are grown up, "even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So the more that we grow, the more clearly we understand what is right and wrong as well. And indeed, it's not just Paul that uses this analogy. Peter uses this as well. And the point is being that you should start with milk. That's good. So it's not a problem to understand the basics. You know, we need to go through those things. That's right and proper as Christians. But those basics, those that milk that we have as young Christians should cause us to grow. But then moving on from that, we then get to meat. We get to that adult food. In 1 Peter chapter 2, this is where we read this. It says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guiles," that's deceit, "and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes," or newborn babies, "desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." So as young Christians, we should desire to understand more about the Bible, that we then grow from that, and indeed our appetite then grows, and we are then able to take on this adult food as we grow up, as we mature. And Peter says, "If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." You know, that's an important point there. You know, again, if so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, because we're not talking here about physical taste. This is again spiritual, and it goes back to Paul's point last time that we're looking at, that as Christians, these things are spiritually discerned. Because Jesus is living in us through his Holy Spirit, you know, we can understand these things. You know, whereas the world hasn't tasted that the Lord is gracious, they don't have that spiritual understanding. We do, and therefore we can, you know, start taking on milk and grow, and then take on adult food of meat. So Paul is saying that these Christians in Corinth, by now, or in these letters to the Hebrews as well, should be eating meat, spiritually speaking. And as such, the disagreements between these Christians in Corinth just shouldn't exist, shouldn't be there. And it's not the last time that Paul is going to address this topic of disagreements in this letter, because when we get to chapter 6, we'll find that he's going to deal with the fact that they're going as far as taking each other to court in front of non-Christians. And that's just ending up being a horrible witness to the world around them, because they're fighting so much in the church that they're going to court over this, and he's going to rebuke them for that. But now Paul is going to focus on one point of their disagreements, and that is of esteeming men too highly, of having this opinion of men that is just too big. Really, what he's saying is that God should get the glory and not men. So we shouldn't put all of our praise and all of our enthusiasm into people, in the sense that we put people on some kind of pedestal and we really idolize them. That shouldn't happen. And so he'll say that, but yet at the same time as saying we shouldn't idolize men too much, he is also going to say that it's important for each of us to consider how we use our time. So he's saying God should get the glory, but that doesn't mean that what we do as people doesn't matter. So I'll say that again, because this is really, as we move on from these opening verses of chapter 3, where he's saying we need to grow up spiritually, the point he's going to make is really these two things, that we give God the glory, but that doesn't mean that it's not important what we do or how we use our time. So in verse 4, we read, "For while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" So Paul's saying there, you know, if one of you is kind of, you know, trying to make something big out of me, and someone else is saying, "Oh yeah, but I'm of Apollos," saying, are you not just worldly? You know, it's like picking your favorite superhero, or, your favourite movie character, and just kind of, it's ridiculous. You shouldn't be doing that. And probably this spoke quite directly to the Corinthians, because they were used to having all their multiple gods from all of the world around them, from the Greek and the Roman culture. Just kind of choose the god that you want to serve. And this idea of latching onto one person or another is probably coming a little too naturally to them. Paul's saying, look, are you not just being worldly when you do that? He says in verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So he's saying, look, Paul, myself, and Apollos are just instruments that God has used. Don't put us on a pedestal. Don't try and make something out of either one of us, because it is God that has put this church in Corinth together. It is God that has saved you. And, consider this. In the world that we live in, church splits happen, where a church, for sometimes a variety of reasons, divides in two or three or four. Why? When that happens, there's clearly a lack of unity, and there's a lack of a biblical approach of dealing with problems. And I'll say this, if you really disagree with something that is being taught in a church that you attend now or in the future, speak to your pastor about it. And if you find that you can't, for whatever reason, sit under that ministry, don't disrupt it. Instead, I encourage you to leave, because what would happen if you were responsible for pulling a church apart and you then find that you were wrong because of a lack of maturity or understanding on your part, or because you showed a lack of grace to a pastor who made a mistake in leadership? You see, Paul is saying to him here, don't become divisive over people. That is something you must not do. You must not become divisive. This topic is super important. Paul has already covered it once in the opening chapter, but now he's covering it again in chapter 3. And this comment, don't be divisive, it's not just a suggestion. It's something the Bible says you must not do. And Paul carries on. He says, so then, neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. So again, he underlines that Paul or Apollos or any man in the church are not the ones responsible for a church coming into existence, of Christians being saved, of a church growing. It is God that gives the increase. And here is another warning to us. If someone other than God is getting the glory, beware. Because either the one that is giving glory to someone is elevating that person beyond what they should ever do, or the person receiving that glory is dangerously in the wrong if they're trying to put themselves on a pedestal. And sadly, we see this in churches around the world, that sometimes people do either put themselves on a pedestal or people make too much of a man. Perhaps one warning sign is where a man's name or a person's name is part of the ministry name. I think there are exceptions, but they're a rarity. And often you hear, this kind of typical, I'm going to use my name for example, but Simeon Fordham Ministries International. Why do those things happen? For me, I could never do that because that's too much focus on me. Anything I do for God should be for God, not for me. So I'm very cautious when I see a ministry that is named after a person. And a lot of the difficulties that we come to in doctrine often gets named after people as well. A lot of the isms that we have are named after people. So what do we think of church growth programs and mega churches that develop courses on how to grow your church? Well, I take a deep breath when I come across those things, because what we read here is not that it's about any man's program. It's not about 10 steps to build a megachurch. It's not about how you can use technology to increase the numbers of people that come along to your church. It's not how you can entertain people to keep them in your church more often. It says here, you know, neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but it is God that gives the increase. And if you look at the revivals that we have seen through history, where there are true revivals, where there's genuine repentance, where people genuinely come to know the Lord, you know, it is a move of God in all those occasions. You know, it's not through someone putting on some spectacular show. It's often through the very simple, ordinary things. You know, if you look at the Welsh revival, you know, trace back to just a few people diligently praying. You know, you look at what happened in California in the 60s and 70s with Chuck Smith. You know, he was just a man who was in a small church and just had a burden to reach out to a lost generation. You know, and it changed a big part of American culture. You know, it's God that gives the increase. It's not down to man's systems or schemes. And if we try and reproduce something that's gone on in one church in an effort to turn our church into a mega church, then we're going down the wrong route. You know, we read in Psalm 127, verse 1, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." You know, and there's perhaps a big warning to every mega church there. You know, it's not that big churches are wrong. You know, big churches can be a really great and wonderful thing. But if it is just about people, if that's all it is, then it's laboring in vain. You know, you can have the biggest church in the world, or you can carry the biggest Bible in your small church of anyone that goes there. But it means nothing if it's not God doing the work. You know, we can make lots of noise, but it's only when God moves that lives change, that people are saved. So Paul continues in chapter 3 here, verse 8. He says, "Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry." So he's like God's gardening, the care and attention he's showing here. You are God's building. So Paul's saying, you know, there is reward in what we do. And of course, we know from Scripture that we will, as Christians, receive crowns that we can one day lay back at Jesus' feet. It's the one thing that we get to give back to Jesus. But, you know, this is incredible that God would involve us in what he's doing. You know, so we're already saying, you know, it is God that gives the increase. But amazingly, God will use us as Christians, us as sinners that are saved by his grace. Now, I think one of the best pictures of this is when you're trying to paint or decorate or cook or do something at home and you allow your young children to help. And if we're honest, they're not really helping a great deal. You know, when you've got a five-year-old you're trying to give a paintbrush to, there's perhaps more danger than help that you're worrying about. But that's not the point. You know, the point is they're learning, and their relationship with you as a parent is growing. And I think that's the way it is with us and God. That when God allows us to get involved, we're learning at the same time, and our relationship with him is growing. God doesn't need you or I in order to do his work, but graciously he includes us and involves us as his children, so that our relationship with him grows and so that we learn. And Paul says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Paul is saying, look, there is already a foundation here, which is Jesus. Anything else is not a foundation to build on. You know, he's our creator, our Saviour, our God. And it's from Jesus as Christians that we get our identity, who we are, our purpose in life, how we should live, how we should love. Everything comes from him and from his word. You know, if we're not getting our identity if we're not getting our direction or purpose from him, then really we're making it up as we go along. And of course, you know, we shouldn't walk past these verses without thinking of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, you know, where he gives the parable of the wise man and the foolish man who built their house either on the rock, in the case of the wise man, or on the sand, in the case of the foolish man. And I'll just read out to you, it's from starting in Matthew 7:24. It says, "Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And rain descended, and floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not. For it was founded upon a rock." So this solid foundation that Paul's talking about in verse 10 here. "And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Jesus is that rock. Jesus is the foundation that we need to build our lives upon here. And Paul is saying that he, as a wise master builder, you know, he has done the right thing to put the right foundation in place for this church. Now, Paul says, "If any man build upon this foundation of Jesus, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which is built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." And this is important to remember, that this again is being still written to Christians. So there is application we can look at from what this means for the world compared to Christians, but Paul here is speaking to Christians. So the way that we live and the things that we do as Christians, we can either be wasting our time or using it wisely. So the question comes, what are we investing our time? What are we investing our lives in? You know, we don't just serve God in the things that we do in ministry or at church. And I love Chuck Misler, who often when he's taught, has often started by saying to people, particularly if it's a new group of people he's speaking to, he'll say, "Oh, can you put your hands up if you're in full-time ministry?" And sometimes you get like one or two people that put their hand up. And he says, "No, you're wrong." He said, "You all are." And it is a point well made, because all of us should be serving God all day long in whatever we do. You know, in our home, we should be serving the Lord. You know, how you treat your wife, or how you treat your husband, or how you treat your children are really important. And just in case you're thinking you've got an excuse here, if you're saying, "Well, I haven't got a home or a wife or a husband or children," it's no problem, because Paul is going to show how that can be a good thing too. And without those things, you can still serve God. You know, and all of us can be serving God in our workplace or our school or college or uni. Furthermore, in James 4:17 we read, "Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin." And ultimately, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." You know, even in the simple things there, eating and drinking, everything that we do, we should be wanting to please God. So the question again is, what are we investing in? How are we living our lives? You know, we need to be careful of not putting serving in full-time ministry as some kind of elite occupation that somehow is better than working in a full-time secular job. It's certainly a high and a tough calling, but we're each different parts of the body, so we're all going to be doing different things. You know, if we all, like Paul says, if we try and all be a hand or a foot, you know, that helps no one. We need the entire body. You know, and I've seen Christian friends who I'm convinced, absolutely convinced, that God has had them in their regular job precisely for the example that they set and the impact that they have on others while they're there. You know, so whatever you do, you know, and whatever you wake up tomorrow morning going to do, do it for God. You know, for one thing, this takes a lot of pressure off, because we're not thinking about, well, you know, How am I going to get through the day? You know, what's the point in all of this? You have a purpose to everything that you are going to do tomorrow. You know, do it all for God's glory. And also be open to what he would have you do. You know, very often that means doing what you're expecting to do tomorrow, but doing it in the right way, doing it in a way that pleases him, in your conversations, in your interactions with other people, living in the right way, loving, caring as you should, speaking about God every opportunity you get. But it may be at different points in your life, God will have you do something different to what you're expecting to do a week from now, or a day from now, or a month, or a year, whatever time frame. Paul says in verse 15, he says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. You know, note that it is the work and not the worker that's tried here. Paul is not saying, if you mess this up, you're going to lose your salvation and you're not going to get into heaven. He's not saying that. But you may lose your reward. And our reward is the thing that we can give back to Jesus. But wouldn't it be a shame to enter heaven having wasted our lives? You know, the warning is even more stark for those that don't know God at all, that aren't Christians. And we read in Mark 8:36, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know, and what a sad thing for someone to have earned their millions, to have partied their whole life, thinking that they had everything they needed, and then to find out that the one thing they needed, they never had. They never had a relationship with God. They never accepted Jesus as their Saviour. You know, as Christians, we already have that. We already have that relationship with God restored. So the challenge for us is to take this as a warning as well, to live our lives in a way that makes sense, you know, in a way that pleases God, asking God, what would you have me do today? You know, how would you have me react in this situation? How would you have me treat these people? Very often it's in those simple, normal, everyday things that God wants to use us. He wants to have us react in a good way. He wants us to show care and love and compassion to people who are in desperate need of it. He wants us to be able to speak about him and the fact that if someone doesn't know Jesus, they need him as their Saviour. God will let us get involved. You know, God doesn't need us to do his work, but graciously he allows us to get involved. And we just need to be open to allowing him to use us in these everyday normal things. As we close this evening, think back over these 15 verses. Because I think there's three things that Paul is saying here. First of all, are you growing as you should? In fact, Paul's a bit more direct than that. He's pretty much saying to the Corinthians, come on, grow up. You know, you should be getting onto adult food now. You know, don't act like babies anymore. You've been Christians long enough. You know, pick up your Bible every day. Read it. Pray to God every day. Don't neglect your relationship with him. So are you growing as you should? First point. Second point, are you putting the wrong focus on people? You know, a sure way to be disappointed is to put your hope in people, because no one is perfect and you'll get let down by people, guaranteed. So put your focus, your trust in God, rather than elevating people to beyond that which they could ever fulfill. You know, and that's important in so many ways. In our churches, we can't do that. You know, your pastor is not your saviour. In your marriages, your husband or your wife are not your saviour. In your careers, your boss is not your saviour. You know, no one except Jesus is. So don't put pressure on anyone by trying to expect too much of them. It doesn't mean that we don't have hopes and expectations of how people should live, of course, but Jesus is our